One of the constant challenges in the Christian life is understanding the balance that we have between liberty and love. On one hand, we know that Christ has set us free from the law. We understand that to be true, and that our standing before God is not due to any type of rituals or ceremonies or traditions. But on the other hand, we also understand that our freedom is not meant to be used selfishly. In fact, the New Testament is very clear that the measure of a Christian's maturity is not how loudly that we assert our rights, but how willingly we are to lay down those rights for the sake of the gospel. That's the tension that's here in Acts chapter 21. Paul is arriving in Jerusalem, and there are many reports of God's saving power among the Gentiles. Yet, as he arrives in Jerusalem, almost immediately, the church there at Jerusalem is suspicious of Paul. You see, rumors had spread about Paul that he was actually the enemy of Moses, and that Paul was the enemy of the Jewish way of life. But the reality was very different. Paul was not an enemy of the Jewish way. He was not an enemy of Moses. And that perception of Paul threatened to divide the church. See, perception didn't match reality. And that is so often the case as we walk through this life. So Paul, in humility, does something that most Christians aren't willing to do. He submits to a plan that would show his respect for the Jewish tradition, not because it added anything to the gospel, not because he necessarily even thought it was beneficial, but he did these Jewish traditions and rituals to remove unnecessary stumbling blocks with the church at Jerusalem. Our main idea is very simple this morning, and that is this: mature faith lays down personal preferences to lift up gospel unity. That's our theme this morning. Mature faith lays down our personal preferences to lift up gospel unity. So let's work through this text. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 21 through verses 17 through 26. And so let's begin with our first point very simply this morning. When God is at work, hey, celebrate grace in others, not just in yourself. When God is at work, just celebrate the grace that is happening in others, not just yourself. So we look here, we come to verse 17 here in Acts chapter 21, and the scriptures are very clear. It says, when we reached Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters welcomed us warmly. Paul and his gospel partners finally arrived in Jerusalem. And you remember, we've been talking about this the past few weeks, that the Holy Spirit has told Paul through a number of different means, through prophets, and we've discussed this at length, and we talked a little bit about cessationism and all of that the last week. But sufficient to say, Paul knows that as he comes to Jerusalem, hard times await him. Not happy times, not good times, not wonderful times. There are trials. The Holy Spirit has specifically said that he will be in shackles. So they finally arrive here in verse 17 into Jerusalem, and they're warmly welcomed by believers at first. So you can imagine the scene, right? Paul has been away for years on this missionary journey, and now he's walking through the gates of Jerusalem. He's accompanied now by Gentile converts, people who are not Jewish, and he's walking in, and these Gentiles, the scriptures declare, are carrying a generous love offering. You see this here in verse 18. When we reached Jerusalem, verse 17, the brothers and sisters welcomed us warmly. The following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. Verse 19, after greeting them, he reported all that God had done through the Gentiles. And when they heard it, they glorified and said, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and they are all zealous for the law." So Paul reports in detail what God has done amongst the Gentiles. Now, rather than boasting about all of his own accomplishments and all of the hardships that he's gone through and the stonings and all of the things, Paul doesn't waste any time. He tells all of what God has done. He recounts every single thing that God has done, the churches that were planted, the lives that were transformed, the miracles that were performed among the Gentiles, the non-Jews. And this was really what we could understand to be like a missionary testimony service. Like, let's tell all of what the Lord has done. Now, I am thankful today we have two people in our midst who have been on the mission field. So you can imagine coming back to your sending church, coming back to your home church, and you want to report all that God has done amongst the nations. Now, I mentioned that there was a financial gift. We see this mentioned in Romans chapter 15. Luke highlights, though, here in Acts chapter 21, not the money, but the spiritual unity that it represents. The Gentile believers cared for the Jewish believers as one family in Christ. And so when Paul finishes this report here in verse 17 through verse 20, when he finishes these reports, the elders are now glorifying God. They're rejoicing that multitudes of Gentiles have come back to faith. And what's different about this visit here in Acts chapter 21 in Jerusalem, and how it's different than Acts chapter 15, no, I guess not. All right, back in Acts chapter 15, you'll remember that some had insisted in verse 5 of chapter 15 that the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. So there was this big argument in Acts chapter 15. There was a debate. It was then resolved. And the outcome of Acts chapter 15 was that there was going to be salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. There was no keeping of the law. There was no Jewish traditions that needed to be kept. There was no rituals that were going to have to be. And so now he comes back, and no one in Jerusalem is demanding that the Gentiles become Jews. You have to understand that for this passage. Nobody's saying, oh, these Gentiles have to become Jews in order for them to be Christians or to follow the Lord. In fact, the elders are saying, they're celebrating, just put that right there, they're celebrating the fact that people have been saved, that the Gentiles have been saved. But there's a new issue. And the issue that we see here is that there have been rumors that have been spread about Paul. And the rumors were that Paul was abandoning Moses and was abandoning the customs of being a Jew. There's this suspicion. You can see this, verse 20. When they heard it, they glorified God. And then they had said, you see, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are also who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But, verse 21, they have informed us about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who were among the Gentiles to abandon Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to live according to our own customs. So there's this suspicion amongst the church at Jerusalem in which Paul walks into. I just want to stop and say this. Sometimes we as Christians can become very suspicious when God seems to be working in ways or in places outside of our own church. You see, God can and chooses to work outside of our own church, our denomination, our tribe, our own circle of influence. And so we have to understand, if revival breaks out in another denomination, if missionaries from another network are seeing conversion, if a local church down the road is growing, oftentimes as Christian, our first instinct is to fold our arms and wonder, is that really from God? Is that really something that he's doing? But the truth is, just because it isn't our church, just because it isn't our opportunity, doesn't mean that it's not God's activity. Well, I heard that. Brother so-and-so said. No, no. We have to learn to rejoice in the victory of other believers. A healthy church celebrates when another church is thriving. A healthy church and congregation cheers when another gospel ministry in town is bearing fruit. A healthy church and a mature Christian celebrates when another brother or sister in Christ is being blessed by the Lord. Okay? Not suspicious, but thankful. Why? Because the family of God is far bigger than our preferences, far bigger than our programs, far bigger than our plans. Right, Brother Kevin? God celebrates. We should celebrate any of God's activity throughout all of the family of God, because unity begins when we praise God for his activity, whether he chooses to do something through us or through someone else. That's what we're talking about. Mature faith, rejoices whenever God is at work, even if it's not our personal preference. So we come to the second point this morning, and we see that when rumors arise, we need to address them with wisdom and clarity before they divide the church. So you can see here in verse 21, this is a big deal. This is, something could go down if it's not addressed. The second part of verse 20, it says, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews there were who have believed, and they're all zealous for the law." This is the elders speaking to Paul. "You know how zealous all these Jews are, but they have been informed, they've been told about you that you're teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to abandon Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to live according to the customs of the Jewish way." God had indeed been at work in Jerusalem. The scriptures declare and history points that tens of thousands of Jews had believed in Jesus as their Messiah. And these believers were still faithfully observing the traditional laws of Judaism, but they had also believed that Jesus was Messiah. And so these believers, they're still faithfully observing all the customs of Moses. They're zealous for the law, is what the scriptures declare. They're continuing to keep the dietary laws. They're continuing to observe feast days. They're continuing to participate in the temple rituals. They're continuing to circumcise their sons. They're doing all of the things that a good Jewish individual would do with Christ. And the scriptures declare that they were Christians. They believed that it was in Christ alone. This was the argument back in Acts chapter 15. So they knew Christ. But this was part of their cultural identity, right? This was part of their religious identity from childhood. I mean, I think of my son. I think of my daughters. And from a very young age, we're teaching them a culture. We're teaching them an identity. And it's very difficult for them to sway away from that. I mean, it's kind of part of them. And so you can imagine all of these Jewish individuals who get saved, and now they're raising their kids, and everybody's growing up in this type of culture, this Jewish culture. Now, I will say God had been very patient with these Jewish Christians. God had been patient with them during the transition period, knowing that, hey, it's hard to break away from your traditions, your practices. And as long as they understood that these practices did not save them, as we talked about from Acts chapter 15, they could continue to follow the law of Moses as long as they didn't recognize that it was salvific, that it was for their salvation. But the real problem here in Acts chapter 21 was rumor, or here's a good word for you, misinformation. The elders are telling Paul here in verse 21 that they have been informed about you, that there's been some rumors that have been spreading. This was fake news in the first century, if we could call it like that. It wasn't true. It was not something that was actually accurate, and it was spread widely among the Jerusalem Christian church, the Jewish Christian community. Now, we would think that perhaps it would have been the legalistic group, the Judaizers, that had troubled Paul's Gentile troubles, and they were slandering him in the regions of Galatia. And now they are coming to Jerusalem and slandering him with the church and the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. These enemies were really clever. I just have to mention this, because in Galatia, they were telling the Gentiles that Paul was too pro-law, that he was too legalistic, that he was teaching the Gentiles that they had to be circumcised. So this is what his enemies were saying in Galatia. And then they come back, these Judaizers come back into Jerusalem, and they say, oh, no, he's not pro-law, he's actually anti-law, right? So this is who they are. They're persistent liars. They are saying whatever they can to undermine Paul. In addition to these rumors, the fake news being spread, the misinformation being spread, you have to understand, in Jerusalem, it was an incredibly volatile atmosphere. One author, his name is Josephus, says that at the time of the 50 AD, it was a time of intense Jewish nationalism and political unrest. This was not a happy time there in Jerusalem. And so when the elders see what's kind of happening here, the rumors that are being spread, the fake information that's being pushed out about Paul, these accusations, they're looking at this and they're thinking, man, this is a very explosive situation. This is a situation that's like a powder keg that is waiting to explode. And so their goal is like, we need to address this. Otherwise, this could really set back the gospel going forward here in Jerusalem. Now, I want to be very clear as we talk through these ideas of Christian conscience and Christian liberty. I want you to understand very, very clearly, Paul never taught the Jews to abandon their culture. He never did that. What he did and what he taught was that keeping the law would never produce salvation. That keeping the law was never going to earn favor with God for both Jew or Gentile. And we understand this from the scripture that salvation is by grace alone and faith alone through Christ alone. This is what Paul would teach. This is what the scriptures would declare. But in areas of cultural practice, the scriptures say that Paul was very flexible. So he would write to the Romans that Jewish believers who wanted to keep special days in Romans chapter 14 or dietary laws could do that as unto the Lord, and that other Christians shouldn't judge them for keeping those practices. But then in the same token, he would tell the Gentile believers that were free from the law, according to Galatians chapter 5, that they didn't have to keep it, right? See, Paul had himself no problem with Jewish Christians observing circumcision or the customs as long as no one thought that those works saved that Jewish individual. So this is the firm line that Paul would address. When it came to forcing Gentiles to adopt the law or treating the law as necessary for salvation, Paul would fiercely oppose those false teachers. He would say that's not true, that's heresy, that's not something that is to be taught. So much so, you remember, Paul confronts Peter, right? And he confronts Peter for compromising the gospel's truth. In Galatians chapter 2, his record was very consistent. His consistent record was, you can never allow legalism to corrupt the gospel of grace. But you can, and you would gladly accommodate cultural practices for the sake of love. So this is what's going on. This is the background of what's happening here in Acts chapter 21. So the pastors here in the Jerusalem church, they bring this issue up out in the open. And they essentially ask Paul, so what is to be done? How are we going to deal with this? They're certainly going to hear that you've come. And what Paul says is we need to really deal with my bad reputation, because as the elders are saying, like, when the word gets out that you're in town, all these people are going to come and gather, and they're going to come running and saying, what are you doing, Paul? What's your problem? Now, again, the scripture is very clear. The pastors here, the leadership here in Jerusalem, didn't believe the rumors that were being spread about Paul. They knew Paul. They knew his heart. They knew his doctrine. They had met Paul before. Remember, the Jerusalem church had received the letter of Romans by this point, which clearly lays that Paul did not view the law as something that was saving. But again, as I said at the beginning, they also knew that the perception of Paul could become the reality of Paul if it wasn't addressed. Church, rumors start like this. Rumors start like fire, little sparks that happen. And if those sparks are not extinguished, there's a lot of churches that can be torn apart because people heard something. They assume the worst about a fellow Christian, or they assume the worst about a fellow leader. And scripture is very clear for us not to entertain any accusations against a brother or sister. Specifically in 1 Timothy chapter 5, the scriptures are very clear not to entertain an accusation against an elder, a church leader. In essence, we have to practice Matthew 18, which is if you've got a problem with someone, go talk to that person. Right? You go talk. Go clarify. Don't say, well, oh man, that's really bad. Let's talk about it over here and kind of mill on it. No. If you've got a problem, if there's something, like, go and talk to another brother or sister, because rumors, the perception of someone, if it's not addressed, seems to just have its way in our mind of becoming reality. If concerns arise, the biblical approach is always to go directly to a person and to seek clarification. And texts are not always the best clarification. Sometimes face-to-face is the best way. Sometimes picking up the phone and calling is the best way. Brother, we've heard these reports. What's the truth? Hey, brother, I heard this about you. Tell me this isn't so. Explain what's going on. You know how much strife would be avoided in local churches if this was just practiced? Let's just go to another brother. We need to ask ourselves, do I fact-check concerns? Or do I fuel a rumor? When you hear, did you know so-and-so said this or that? Do you spread it or seek the truth? Because God calls us to protect the unity of the church by refusing to gossip and by clearing up misunderstandings incredibly quickly. And if you have questions, once again, about someone's actions or their teachings, you need to have the courage to be able to go and ask them. I was just talking to a brother about criticism. Like, take the criticism. Like evaluate it. Ask the Spirit to help you, like address things. This is very good. Also, we have to consider our own reputation as a Christian. Thinking about Paul's reputation here, are you careful that your freedom in Christ isn't misunderstood as disobedience? See, Paul would write in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 that we have to be careful that our freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. You see, we may know that doing the things that we do aren't necessarily wrong, or being convictional about the things that we want to be convictional about or are very passionate about might not necessarily be wrong in our own conscience, but love and serving one another might require us to be sensitive towards things and how they might appear. Look, I'm going to get really practical here. You might feel as if you have freedom in Christ to drink a glass of wine at dinner. But if you do that around a brother who's recovering from alcoholism, your freedom potentially to do that could actually harm his conscience and tempt him to go back into sin. Do you get that? Like, so you might have freedom to do that, but if you're going to do that in front of someone who's recovering, like, that's not loving at all. That's not mature faith at all. You might feel like you can watch certain movies. I understand as parents, you might think that your kids are good to watch that movie. You can listen to that certain music, but a younger believer might look at your choices and say, man, sin doesn't seem like it's a big deal to that person. What you see as freedom might be seen as carelessness to them. I'm not telling you to go and throw out all your music. Like, I'm just saying we have to be very cautious, because mature faith lays down our preferences to serve others. Hey, look, you might think, and this is something I struggle with, joking or sarcasm is harmless, but outside, maybe other believers might take your words on social media and question whether you actually take Christ seriously. You see what I'm saying? Like, this is the freedom that we have, that we might have the liberty to do it, but it might not always be the best thing to do. A good name and a clear testimony matter, Proverbs 22. Unity is threatened when we live recklessly. When we say we have freedom to do all of these things, but we don't regard other people's consciences. When we judge each other on hearsay, that's just not helpful. And so in Christ Church, just know this, brothers and sisters, there's no place for malicious rumors. Clear it up. Number three, we're almost there. When non-essentials threaten to trip others, humbly adjust your freedom for their sake. So here's what we're going to see Paul do. Paul doesn't have to do what he's about to do, but Paul's going to do what he's going to do for the sake of unity in the church. The pastors there, they had this prior discussion among themselves, and they propose a practical solution. Hey, I think this is a really good leadership tip that someone once taught me. If you've got a problem or you think there's a problem, bring a solution. It's always much more well-received. Like, in whatever, from ministry to your marriage to life in general. If you see a problem, like, bring the solution to the problem. Like, come in humility. Like, hey, this is what we can do. So they're figuring out, like, okay, Paul's coming back. There's all these rumors, and we've tried to quell it. But they're very convinced that he's rejecting his Jewish tradition, that he's rejecting his cultural roots. And so they say, here's what we can do, Paul. Here's what we think will help this church. Here's what we will think will help the weaker conscience brothers and sisters. And so you see this here in verse 23 and verse 24. Excuse me. I promise you I'm not sick. It's just clearing out. So verse 23 and verse 24, here's what they say. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have made a vow. Verse 24, take these men, purify yourself along with them, and pay for them to get their heads shaved. Then everyone will know that what they were told about you amounts to nothing, but that you yourself are also careful about observing the law. All right, so in other words, Paul is asked to join these four Jewish Christians in purification rites. This is a Jewish tradition. And to sponsor, he's actually asked to pay for the completion of their vows, covering the expenses for these required offerings. So this is most likely a Nazirite vow type thing, right? These men's heads were to be shaven. They were to be consecrated according to Jewish tradition. And the person would abstain from certain things. Again, they wouldn't cut their hair. And you're probably familiar with this with the book of Judges. This was a voluntary act of worship in the Jewish custom. It was not mandatory. And these four men had taken this vow, and now they needed to offer these sacrifices in the temple. I just want to tell you, without going into all the details, this was a very costly thing. And the Jewish elders are asking Paul not only to shave his head, but then also to pay for all of the animals to sacrifice in the temple. This was the plan that they had for Paul. It was a public gesture of respect from the Mosaic law. By purifying himself, right, and participating in these traditions, Paul would then visibly demonstrate his reverence for the law and the temple. And so, as the elders put it, then everyone's going to know. You see this in the scripture. Everyone's going to know what we told them about you, and what they've been told amounts to nothing, but that you yourself are careful from observing the law. And so in modern terms, Paul's participation was going to be a very, very vivid object lesson to silence rumors and to reassure Jewish Christians that Paul hasn't forgotten his roots. I'm still Jewish, but I believe in Christ. And even in his conviction and his conscience, he didn't feel as if he needed to do this because he trusted in Christ. But here's the key. He was going to do it. Why? For gospel unity. At the same time, the elders are careful to clarify the standing of Gentile believers. In verse 25, they reiterate the decision. Look at verse 25. With regard to the Gentiles, this is very important. Look at verse 25. With regard to the Gentiles who have believed, we have written a letter containing our decision that they should keep themselves from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from that which is strangled, and from sexual immorality. So they are reiterating their decision at the Jerusalem Council that the Gentiles don't need to adopt Jewish practices, that Christ alone is sufficient. And in essence, the Gentile Christians were not required to observe the law. They were not required to take these vows. They were not required to go through these purification rituals. So there's some good, healthy understanding here from these pastors. They understand, like, hey, it's Christ alone, all of him. But they want to avoid any misconceptions that Paul doing this is going to also impose upon all these Gentile Christians that they need to do it as well. So it's like this balancing act that these pastors and Paul are having to juggle. If we don't do this, then the Jewish Christians are going to think Paul's against Moses, right? And then if he does do it, then the Gentile Christians are going to think that they have to do it, but they don't have to do it. Do you see this tension? This is a very, very vivid tension that's happening here in chapter 21. So we have to ask, what was the right thing to do, right? How do you figure this out? How do you navigate a situation like this? Now, some, even commentators, even church fathers have criticized Paul. They've criticized Paul saying he compromised his convictions, he acted hypocritically by participating in a ritual that included animal sacrifice because Jesus was the sufficient sacrifice. And so why would he come and offer animals again? Because Jesus is the sufficient. There's been a lot of commentary on this. And you can go study this on your own. I mean, you feel free to do this. There's a lot of criticism that Paul gets here. I would say that the sacrifices offered at the conclusion of a Nazirite vow were not sacrifices for sin or atonement, which would be inconsistent with the finished work of Christ. But they were offerings of dedication, offerings of thanksgiving. And I that's what I truly believe. That's why Paul would participate in this. But, you know, if you're interested in going and studying and seeing where all the people vary on that, man, go feel free to do that. Paul could partake in this ceremony as a cultural expression, and what I believe, without betraying the gospel. You see, it was a matter of cultural identity. It was a matter of personal devotion. It was not a means of justification. Paul would write this in 1 Corinthians 9, to the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews, to those that were under the law, like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, to win those that are under the law. Here is Paul living out this principle right here. He doesn't have to do what he's going to do, but Paul is eager to oblige. Why? Because the pastors understood this balance, and Paul understood it too. They all agreed that in this situation, this would be a grand gesture of cultural respect, right? This would be a moment where he could promote peace and do no harm to gospel truth. So Paul has a choice, right? Paul could have stubbornly said, I have no need to do that ritual. I'm free in Christ. I don't care what people are saying. And I would just suppose to you, brothers and sisters, that's how a prideful or inconsiderate person would respond. Insisting on their own personal rights. And Paul could have done that. And get it, brothers and sisters, he could have done that with freedom. In Christ, he could have done that. Well, I don't have to do that. I don't have to keep the law. I'm in Christ. And that would have been totally biblically accurate and true. He could have done that. But what Paul does is a different way. He consistently puts the weaker consciences of others above his own rights. He teaches that if eating meat would offend a brother, he'd rather never eat meat again. He says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13. And so here, to avoid offending these Jewish brothers and sisters, Paul is willing to do something that most Christians aren't willing to do. Go the extra mile. These were matters of indifference, right? The core doctrine of salvation by grace was not at stake. But Paul could wholeheartedly cooperate in these customs because he cared more about peace in the church than about it being viewed as earning salvation. So I want you to let that sink in just for a moment, because I think this is super important for us in the church. How far are we willing to bend for the sake of unity with other Christians who aren't just like us? Like, how far are we willing to bend for people that aren't just like me? Paul here was willing to shave his head. Paul was willing to pay good money. Get this. Paul had to spend a week doing these rituals. Talk about time, right? Like, I could be doing anything, but I have to be doing these things that really don't matter. Right? Like, it doesn't affect my salvation at all. I'm not under the law. And he would consistently say that, brothers and sisters, but he does it anyway. Why? All for the sake of love and fellowship with his brothers and sisters. He bent over backwards to serve others. And in doing so, he didn't compromise one iota of gospel truth. And I think that's super important for us to understand. He didn't suddenly require Gentiles to do this. He didn't place his trust in the ceremony. He was a servant-hearted brother who sacrificed his preferences, not a sacrifice of his principles. Now, church, that's the context. Do you understand what's happening in the situation? We live in our culture with so many differences among believers. Different worship styles, different traditions, different convictions on non-essential issues. And the question that we have to ask ourselves from this text is, how do we handle these differences, these convictions, without letting it divide us? And this is what's so key. This is what's the point of the passage here. If you know anything about missionary biography, missionary Hudson Taylor modeled this beautifully, right? When he went to China, he shocked other missionaries adopting Chinese dress. He grew a traditional Chinese pigtail. And so many Westerners criticized Hudson Taylor for looking too Chinese. But see, Hudson Taylor understood what Paul meant when he said, "To the Jews I became as a Jew to win the Jews." And so what Hudson Taylor would do is he would identify with the people. And when he identified with the people, he removed these barriers and opened up their hearts to Christ. Church, we're not called to China, necessarily. But the principle is very much appropriate in our everyday lives. Look, we have to think so hard on this, right? Like, just how quickly Christians will disagree over things like, is it sinful to use drums in worship? Should a Christian listen to hip-hop or secular music? What about celebrating Halloween? I mean, that's a question I get all the time. Do you celebrate Halloween, Pastor Jordan? Wearing shorts for some people, getting a tattoo. Is it right to watch mixed martial arts? Is it right to see this movie as opposed to that movie? Is it okay to play video games? What about educating my kids? Public school, private school, homeschool, fair trade coffee, global warming, debt, makeup, medicine. How many children should a couple have? These are all things that Christians are convictional about, but may vary from brother to brother and sister to sister. They're not insignificant. These convictions are not insignificant, brothers and sisters. They matter because they touch our conscience, but they are not essentials to the faith. And we have to remember that. Paul's reminding us here in this passage, in matters of salvation and gospel truth, do not bend. Do not bend at all. But in matters of custom, culture, conscience, you can yield. I can yield. That might look like singing "And Can It Be" a hymn with joy, even if that's not your style or preference, and maybe you would prefer "Worthy of It All." It might be abstaining from alcohol when you're with a brother who thinks it's wrong, or might, if you're from a traditional background, it might be refusing to judge a young believer who wears jeans to church or doesn't look as dressed up as you think that it might be. Look, not everyone in our church, not everyone in our country is going to see eye to eye on every issue. We're reminded of that again this week. Not everybody sees eye to eye on every issue. See, with the tragic assassination of Charlie Kirk, you see this very vividly, that there's disagreements, not only in churches, not only in families, but in our country. And regardless of where you stand politically, it shows us how deeply divided and how angry our culture has become. Angry and just sick, to be quite honest with you. And that's a needed word for us. Because while our culture seems to want to silence or cancel those who disagree, Christians have freedom in Christ to love other people across differences. Does that make sense? A culture, as we just saw this week, that seeks to silence or cancel those that we disagree with, as Christians, we have freedom in Christ to love each other across those differences. And you could say amen there. Amen, right? That's the reality. So look, we can debate. We can share differences. We can still gather, even as a church, as one family under the cross. It doesn't mean we need to agree on every preference. Doesn't mean that we have to agree on every issue. But what it does mean, church, is that we value unity in the gospel above every other lesser disagreement. And so, as a church father once said, Augustine said, in essentials, you'll see this on the screen, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, love, charity. Fourth, when love demands sacrifice, be willing to go the extra mile. Let's wrap this up, verse 26. The next day, Paul took the men, having purified himself along with them. He entered the temple, announcing the completion of the purification days when the offering would be made for each of them. Verse 26 says that Paul follows through. Paul is a team player. Paul is in this race and in an effort to reconcile and reassure. And so he does it. He goes through the required purification rites. It's a 7-day ritual. He goes and he accompanies these four men in the temple. Now I want you to just picture for a second. Paul is in this temple courts. He's freshly shaven. He's got the buzz cut going, okay? He's shaved like others. He's standing in line to offer these sacrifices of thanksgiving. He presents the priests with the offerings for each man. And perhaps he's explaining to these onlookers that these men have completed their vows to God. And by his very presence, what Paul is saying is he's saying, look, I am a Jew who loves and honors God's law and temple. And there's just a lot of humility in this scene. Paul, the famed apostle to the Gentiles, preaching the gospel, seeing so many people come to the Lord Jesus Christ, is now humbly in a Jewish temple participating in ceremonial rituals that he doesn't think is necessary. It's worth noting once again that this cost Paul financially. He's spending a week of his time. He's funding four men's offerings in the temple. That's not a small expense. 2 lambs, a ram, grain, drink offerings for every person, according to Numbers chapter 6. And so he's effectively paying for 5 sets of sacrifices, right? And then he's going in, the time, the inconvenience, he's going through the purification. He's isolating himself. He's abstaining from certain things. He probably had a lot of other plans, right? He's come to Jerusalem to preach the gospel. He probably wants to see a whole host of people. and to rejoice with what God has done. But he doesn't. He sets aside a week. He completes this week-long process. Church, unity requires sacrifice. It's not achieved by doing only what is convenient to you. Unity requires sacrifice. Unity demands that we go the extra mile, even as Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. And Paul is walking that second mile, unnecessarily at a level, but he's doing that willingly. So church, what about us? Are you willing to follow through on actions that promote unity, even at a personal cost, even if it's not your cup of tea? It's one thing to agree that accommodating others is a good idea. It's another thing to actually do it when it inconveniences us. This is what the passage is about. Acts chapter 21. It reminds us, brothers and sisters, that Christian maturity isn't measured on how tightly we cling to our own preferences, but how willingly we are willing to lay down those preferences for the sake of the gospel. Paul could have dug in. He could have defended his rights. He could have ignored the rumors. But instead, he bends in love without breaking the truth of the gospel. And that's the call that is here in Acts chapter 21 for us. God is at work, and we need to gladly yield on non-essentials so that Christ is magnified. Because mature faith lays down rights to lift up unity. May our church plant, may our small church that is getting on going and the Lord is being so gracious to us, may we be that kind of church. May we be a church that's humble enough to bend, a church that's courageous enough to stand, but then is united enough to show the watching world that Jesus Christ is Lord. Pray with me this morning. God, thank you so much for your goodness in your word. And Lord, what an example from a man who loved you, that mature faith means that we lay down even our personal preferences to serve gospel unity. We might not agree with everyone all at the same time, but mature faith says I can lay down my preferences to serve one another. My conscience doesn't need to be the Lord of this situation. Lord, help me in this. Help our church in this, that we would promote gospel unity, not matters of conscience. And we pray these things in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.